for the sermon today, and again, it's more of a Bible study than a sermon. We're going to have part 18 of our long Abrahamic covenant series. This is the finale. This is the grand finale. Just to let you know that part 1, I gave part 1 on July the 19th, 2014. So we've been going through it for a long time. It just shows the magnitude of the subject and how important it is and how central it is to the very core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of part 17, last time, we read the first 15 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. You can be turning there if you'd like to. Hebrews chapter 12. And in the first 15 verses of Hebrews chapter 12, we read about God telling us through the author of the book of Hebrews, given his readers all the way through the centuries since then, and given us a series of instructions of what we must do on our side of the covenant, on our side of the covenant agreement, in order to receive its wonderful blessings. I'm not talking about salvation by works, but there are things that we have to do. It's a covenant, it's an agreement. God says this is what he's going to do on his side of it, and here's what we have to do. So just to bring us up to speed from last time, I'd like to quickly repeat my paraphrased list of those Hebrew 12 instructions. So here's what we have to do. We must run with patience the race that our heavenly coach has entered us into. We must strive against sin. We must lay aside every sin, every unnecessary energy-sapping weight, pursuit, or activity, things that can so easily slow us down and impede our progress. We must keep looking to the examples of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he is fully experienced. He is a pace setter, and he's our forerunner, and he's already made it across the finish line. When we are faced with resistance and hardships, the resistance and the hardships of what we can call the race course, in other words, the resistance and the hardships that come through the world, the flesh, and Satan the devil, they tell us what to do. We have to emulate the endurance of Jesus himself, because he endured so many sinful contradictions against himself. We must not allow ourselves to become spiritually weary or faint. We must heed the exhortations of our coach who entered us into the Christian race. We must be in total subjection to him. We must never despise his loving chastening and rebuke, because both of them, a chastening, a rebuke from our great God, are both parts of the spiritual exercise program that he's given us. And we are to endure that chastening and rebuke when it comes without fainting. It says that we must build spiritual muscle and strength by making spiritual exercise our daily priority. We must not neglect helping any of our fellow runners who have become weak or faint or weary. We must help lift up any hands which hang down, and help strengthen any knees which have become feeble. We ourselves must beware of becoming spiritually lame. And if we find that any of us have become spiritually lame, then we have to seek healing, spiritual healing, again from our loving coach who cares so much for our progress and well-being. We must maintain the straight spiritual path, and we have to avoid the crooked, time-wasting, energy-sapping ones which Satan might deceive us into thinking are shortcuts. And we have to refuse to be turned out of the way that is the race course that we know to be the correct one. We must pursue the prize. It's a race, but there's a prize at the end of it. There's multiple prizes, actually, and we must pursue them. There's nothing wrong with looking for them. One of them is holiness. One of them is peace. Peace with everyone, both the called and the not yet called. We must never allow any root of bitterness to trouble or defile us. And those roots of bitterness can come up against fellow runners, believe it or not, or even runners from an opposing team. And finally, we must seek diligently. We must keep our eyes on the finish line and the winner's podium. We must keep our eyes on the receiving of the prize, and the prize again, the covenant rewards and promises. But we need to also diligently seek and search out the things that are going to get us there. So that's where we finished last time. So let's rejoin the author of the book of Hebrews there, in Hebrews chapter 12. Find it. We're going to rejoin the Hebrews author as he returns to the subject and the context of the Abrahamic covenant. So he's going all the way back to the time of Jacob and Esau. So what he's telling us here is that if we just went through all of those instructions, those list of instructions, if we fail to heed that list of instructions from God given in those first 15 verses, our coach is going to give us another warning of what the outcome would be. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. And this is serious stuff. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So if we refuse to heed our coach's loving advice, or if we refuse to adequately train for the great race that is always ahead of us, and we've been in the race since we first started attending church years and years ago, if we refuse to adequately train for the great race, or if we give up too easily, if we give up the race, is what we're going to be compared to by God. Fornicators. Nasty word. Of course it is. But symbolic of the members, you and me, brethren, members of the affianced bride of Jesus Christ, being lured into having illicit relations with other lovers, other gods, false gods, prior to our upcoming wedding and marriage to Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual fornication is. Also, he says, if we don't heed his instructions, that we're going to be like profane people profane people. The Greek word is Bebelos, B-E-B-E-L-O-S, Strong's 952. And it can mean things that are only fit to be trodden upon. Unhallowed things, common things, or ungodly things. We don't want to be any of those things. But look what he says, not just what will be compared to, but who specifically will be compared to Esau. To Esau, not Jacob, not Israel. So we wouldn't be spiritual Israelites if we neglect those things. We'll become spiritual Esauites or Edomites. Then what? Verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he's talking about Esau, would have inherited the blessing, the Abrahamic covenant blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, do we want to be like Esau? I'm sure we don't. Do we want to be rejected from receiving the Abrahamic covenant? Do we want to be rejected from receiving our share in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Now I know, I'm very well aware, as you are, that there's a saying that says it ain't over till it's over. And in some instances this is true. But this verse that we just read, verse 17 there, and other verses as well, verses, statements right from Jesus Christ himself, tell us that in certain cases there's a cut-off time for repentance. Now, I'm not saying that it's today or tomorrow or anything like that, but the example that's given here is in Esau's case is that once he despised the precious birthright and blessing, and once he gave them up to his brother, once the deal was sealed by his father Isaac passing the Abrahamic covenant blessings onto his brother Jacob, that was it. No matter how much Esau blubbered, the deal could not be reversed. The time and the opportunity for repentance was over. And so Esau lost out. And the Abrahamic covenant promises were permanently diverted from his lineage, from Esau's lineage, to Jacob's lineage. And the lesson here is, as Jesus tells us through the Apostle John, you don't have to turn there, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, and you know the verse very well, "Behold, I come quickly." He's telling us life is short, guys, you know. "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." And you know what we have, brethren. And we have the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. So what he's saying is, if you snooze, you lose. And we know that Jacob was a trickster. We know that in his young life there. We know that he was a trickster. But we need to learn the lesson from Esau's mistakes. That's what we're being told here. Now maybe we don't have a tricky Jacob, a spiritual tricky Jacob lurking around the corner waiting for us to slip up so that he can grab our crown and reward. We have something worse. What we do have lurking around the corner is an even more wily being, and you know that is Satan, the devil, who wants nothing more than to see us all lose our rewards. So we all have to be on our alert, lest we, like Esau, fail to value the precious new covenant promises. If any of us in this room or out there on the internet, if any one of us, any one of God's people anywhere in the world were to fail in this way and to go past, let's call it, the repentance deadline, And again, God is the one who decides when that deadline is for each and every one of us. But if we go past that repentance deadline, God will call another person to his group of loyal royal first fruits. He will call another person who values the rewards more than we did. And he will give our crown and our reward to that person. So it's some serious warnings in there. I'm not trying to frighten anybody. I'm not trying to preach bad news. It's all part of the good news. So next now, in verse 18, the author of the book of Hebrews fast forwards. He goes from the time of Jacob and Esau all the way up to the time of Moses, Aaron, and the giving of the Sinai covenant. And he's comparing the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant with the Sinai covenant. So, verse 18, for you, talking to us, and he's talking to the Christians back then, for you are not come unto the mount, talking about Mount Sinai, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and not burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And what he's referring to here, you don't have to turn there, it's in Exodus chapter 19, when they had those fearsome things going on Mount Sinai there. And we went through a lot of this in a previous episode of this series. We, as Christians, are not come to Mount Sinai. We are not come to the temporary Sinai covenant and its sacrificial laws. And we are definitely not come to what Galatians 4 calls the Hagar covenant. Please, as we move on, note the mention there of burning and fire. We're going to see them come up again shortly. Verse 19. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And what he's referring to there is the fearsome sounds of the trumpet and the voice and the words that were recorded in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Again, you don't have to turn there yet. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Now there's two parts to that, that they could not endure that which was commanded. Initially, the Israelites were totally unable to endure the terrifying method, if you will, the method by which God communicated the commands to them. But as we know, after a very short time under the Sinai covenant, they proved themselves totally unable to endure the commanded Sinai covenant laws themselves. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So that this transmission method of the Sinai covenant laws, it must have been pretty scary if you think about it, if it even had this effect on Moses, who was so close to the eternal God at that time. But as we read back there in verse 18, we new covenant Israelites are not come to the repetition of the obsolete Mount Sinai Hagar covenant. We are not come to its terrifying transmission methods, which were accompanied by thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquake and fire and the deafening blasts of the trumpet of God. This is a speculation, but I think that there's a parallel And perhaps God gave an example or a parallel of this when he passed by Elijah. You know that story of Elijah. He passed by Elijah and there was a strong mountain-rending, rock-smashing wind, earthquake and fire. Read about that in 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll go and see that in a minute. But he actually came to Elijah and communicated with him, not through all of that noise and fire and earthquake, as he did with Moses back then at Sinai. He communicated with Elijah through a still, small voice. And I believe that the comparison between the experiences of Moses and Elijah are very valid. Let's look first, just briefly, at Moses' experience at Sinai. After the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the earthquake and the fire. So please bookmark. Where's my bookmark? Bookmark Hebrews chapter 12. And turn over just for one verse in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 19, just this one verse. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, can you imagine? It was already loud and it got louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice, Now let's look over to Elijah's experience. 1 Kings 19. Somebody's dog barking out there. Is it one of ours? First Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. First Kings chapter 19 verse 9. And he came thither, this is Elijah, came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him. And he said unto him, the word of the Lord came to him. And the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Jump to verse 11. And he said, again, this is the word of the Lord now. Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Eternal, and behold, the Eternal passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Eternal was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Eternal was not in the fire. And after the fire a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, again, it was a vocal thing, that he actually heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. There's a voice again, a spoken word to him, and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Asked him a second time. So, despite the fact that God has apparently also chosen to speak to us, to his beloved New Covenant people, by his still small voice, rather than by the terrifying loud and violent means that he used to gain the attention of the ancient Israelites, still we need to learn lessons. We need to learn the lessons from the Israelites' mistakes and the Israelites' approach to the Sinai covenant, and to have a proper fear and reverence and respect for him and to heed his warnings. So again, please remember the voice that we've read about right there, because we'll be seeing that again soon. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, please. back to Hebrews 12. And as we continue here, let me ask you a question. If we, the people of the new covenant, spiritual Israel, if we are not come to Mount Sinai and the Sinai covenant and that violent transmission, what are we come to? Well, God, through his still small voice, tells us in the next three verses. Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Sion, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So, as opposed to the obsolete Mount Sinai Hagar covenant, we are come to the Mount Sion Sarah covenant and the city of the living God. This is the very same city that Abraham looked for and saw in vision. The city that has real, solid, spiritual foundations. This is the holy city that has been prepared, actually may, perhaps still is being prepared and made and built by God himself. And we read about that back in Hebrews 11. What else are we come to? What else are we come to? Verse 23, we are come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, we have to be careful with that. You know, we don't believe in ghosts and that kind of thing, but there are many other scriptures reveal that the human spirits of all deceased men and women, both just and unjust, have returned to God who gave them. Poor old Herb Whitmer there, who just died last week, at the instant of his death, his human spirit went back to God. The scriptures back that up. They go back to God who gave them, and God keeps them in storage. Don't know how he does it, but he keeps them in storage in heaven until the time of their resurrection. And that could be the first resurrection for some people, second resurrection for others. What about the just men mentioned here? The just men made perfect. Have they actually been made perfect yet? Has any human being other than Jesus Christ actually been made perfect yet? No, not yet. In fact, there's no human being either other than Jesus Christ who has been made totally just either. But if they all died in the faith and with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, then they will be perfected and fully justified at the instant of the resurrection. And we all yearn for that, to see our beloved brethren in the resurrection. What else are we come to? Verse 24. Beginning of 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that's important for us to remember, to keep in mind, who is who's our only mediator. The mediator of the new covenant. And again, that's going to come back again as well. No human being in the new covenant is our mediator. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and God the Father. What else are we come to? Second half of verse 24. We are come to the blood of sprinkling. And this is interesting. The blood of sprinkling that speaks, is that speaking voice again, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than the blood of Abel. Now Jesus talked this blood of sprinkling is obviously the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the antitype and the fulfillment of all of the animal blood that was sprinkled specifically on the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place, in the most holy place, every year on the Day of Atonement. Plus, Jesus' blood is the antitype and the fulfillment of all of the shed blood of all of the millions of animal sacrifices during the 1400 odd years of the Sinai Covenant period. Jesus' blood, we accented it a couple of months ago, Jesus' blood puts forth a better, it says here, a better, a far superior message than the message put forth by the blood of Abel. Abel was a good man. Jesus himself called him righteous Abel. But Jesus' blood is better and more effective than Abel's blood. Let's just divert for a minute here and ask the question, because it's interesting that he says it there. What was the message? What was this voice message that was sent forth by Abel's blood? Now, there were actually two quantities of blood that came from Abel. The first one was the blood of his animal sacrifice. And we know that his animal sacrifice that he gave was better, was relatively better, relatively superior than his brother's, than his brother Cain's sacrifice. And this blood was symbolic. The blood of his sacrifice was symbolic of his righteousness and also of Cain's unrighteousness. But then Abel's own blood that was shed by his unrighteous, murderous brother Cain, but which, as implied here in this verse, was also symbolically inferior to the saving, atoning blood of Jesus, even though Abel was righteous, righteous Abel, he was still human, he was still imperfect, and he was not sinless, whereas Jesus was both perfect and sinless. I don't want to go back to Genesis chapter 4 now and go through that account, but if you do, it's kind of interesting. You'll see that if you go back to that account, it says that when Abel's blood was shed, that in some way, in some spiritual way that I certainly can't fully understand, his blood somehow cried out to the Lord God from the ground. That's what it says. And it somehow continued to speak, at least right up to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. So, how did it speak? How did the blood of Abel speak? Again, a couple of weeks ago, we studied blood with respect to the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw that blood, and especially the blood of human beings, is very important to God, very important. But there's an indication from various scriptures that God somehow receives some kind of signal every time human blood is shed, and especially when human blood is shed fatally. Perhaps, and again, I don't know exactly how it works, but perhaps it is some kind of signal that tells him that such and such a person has died and that that person's human spirit is on its way back to him. I don't know. Some more interesting things when we think about Abel. As far as we know, as well as Abel being the very first murder victim in human history, Abel was also the first human being to die a physical death. So, just as the first man, Adam, who was made a living soul, is symbolic of the last Adam, who was made a quickening spirit, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, in the same way, Abel was the first human being to die a physical death, specifically by having his blood violently shed, But he was also symbolic of Jesus, who was the first human being to die a physical death, also having his blood brutally shed, but and to be resurrected to eternal life as a spirit being and the Son of God the Father. So they were pioneers in different ways. Abel in a physical way through his death and shedding of blood, and obviously Jesus in a spiritual way. So still with that idea in our mind of the voice, thinking about the voice and God speaking to the Israelites, both the physical and spiritual Israelites, now we come to another warning from God, still in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, please. See that you do not refuse him that speaks. The word for refuse there can also mean avoid or reject. See that you do not avoid or reject him that speaks. For if they, the ancient Israelites, escape not, who did refuse or avoid or reject him that spoke on earth. And again, this is a loving but firm warning, and it compares the attitudes of the physical Israelites at the very beginnings of the Sinai covenant with those with the requirements for of the spiritual Israelites in the early years of the new covenant. And you know, at that time they were the early years of the at the time that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was written. They were the early years of the new covenant. Speaking and words are important, obviously, especially God's speaking and God's words. And back in August, Warren gave a sermon entitled "The Power of Words," in which he accented the importance of words, both spoken words and written words, in both positive and negative ways. Now the words in verse 25 there, the word speaks and the word spoke in this first part, they refer back to verses 19 and verse 20. And if you look back there, you'll see that they say that the voice of words, the word is rhema, which voice they that heard entreated that the word, and the word there is logos, should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And of course, that when he's talking about they and those, he's talking about the Israelites back at Mount Sinai. But please notice that those ancient Israelites back then, they did not want the word. They did not want the logos to be spoken to them anymore. They refused to hear it. Let's just go back briefly and take a quick look at what they actually said, because it's very relevant. Please bookmark Hebrews 12 again, and let's go back and just look at one verse in Exodus 20 and a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. And they said unto Moses, speak you with us, and we will hear. But let not God, Elohim, speak with us, lest we die. Now, a long time later, when Moses was given his parting address to his Israelite brothers and sisters, he reminded them of their assumptions, their erroneous assumptions and their demands. That was that we just read about in Exodus 20:19. Please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses is talking to the Israelites and is referring back to what happened at Mount Sinai when the Sinai covenant was first given. Verse 24. And you said, probably their parents who actually said in reality, and you said, behold, the Lord our God, and it's the Hebrew is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. And we have seen this day that God, Elohim, does talk with man, and he, man, lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Eternal our God, Yahweh Elohim, any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God, Elohim, speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go you near and hear all that the Eternal our God, Yahweh Elohim, shall say, and speak you unto us all, that the Eternal our God, Yahweh Elohim, shall speak unto you, and we will hear it and do it. And then Moses continues with some very hard-hitting words, actually like a play on words, in verse 28. And the Lord, Yahweh, heard the voice of your words. Look at all of the voice and the words and the speaking that's going on here. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord Yahweh said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. Lots of speaking and hearing going on there. When the Lord said, they have well said, it certainly doesn't mean, and he did not mean, that he was in any way pleased with the Israelites at that time, because they didn't want to hear his voice or his words. Rather, because of their chronically sinful ways, he much preferred actually not to deal with them one-on-one, but rather to set up his Sinai covenant with them through Moses, which he did. And at one point right in there, he actually considered putting them all to death because of their faithlessness, especially after all of the wonderful miracles that he'd repeatedly shown them over and over again. When I was reading those verses there, I purposely put a strong accent on the Hebrew words Yahweh and Elohim, because I want you to be crystal clear on exactly who it was who spoke to the Israelites back then. Who was the spokesman? Who was the Logos? And it was Yahweh Elohim. It was the Lord our God. But who was Yahweh Elohim? Was it God the Father? Or was it Jesus Christ? You have to remember what, you don't have to turn there, John chapter 5 and 37, where Jesus said, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So we know that they did hear the voice of this Yahweh Elohim. So it certainly was not God the Father. When Jesus said, you hear, he wasn't just referring to the Jews that he was speaking to right then, the people who were actually seeking to kill him right then. In its broadest sense, he was referring to all mankind, and probably specifically in this case, he was talking to all of his old covenant people, of whom those Jews were part. But in addition to many other scriptures, that's not the only one, this gives us the proof that the human Jesus Christ was the one and the same person as the Yahweh of the Old Testament times. And he was the Word and the Logos and the spokesman of John chapter 1. Let's go there and read a couple of verses there that really pound that message home. John chapter 1, and I know you're all familiar with these verses, but they're wonderful verses because it takes us our concept of Jesus Christ and going right back into eternity. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14, please. And the Word was made flesh. There's no ambiguity there. The Word was made flesh, so we know who that is, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, please remember, brethren, from verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 12, that the Israelites did not want the Logos, did not want the Word to be spoken to them anymore. And that Word, as we've seen, was the Word of Yahweh Elohim. In their fear of the voice and the words of the Lord God, in their rejection of the voice and the words of the Lord God, in effect, the Israelites were demanding that Moses act as a human mediator between them and him. And the Lord allowed it. He allowed it, so Moses actually became a human mediator of the Sinai covenant. But, as we also read back in verse 24 of Hebrews 12, his new covenant people were not allowed a human mediator between us and him, between us and the Lord. The only mediator that we're allowed is a spiritual one, a God one, and that's Jesus himself. He is the only mediator between us and the Father. We have no mediator between us, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's an important thing. We have no mediator between us and Jesus. We don't have an equivalent to Moses. We don't have a Levite. We don't have a priest. We don't have a minister. We report, every one of us, report directly to him through Jesus Christ to God the Father. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Please remember that we've been blessed to have been called to participate in God's new covenant at a time in which he communicates with his people through his still small voice, not through the loud, the violent, the fearsome winds and fires, the earthquakes and blaring trumpets, as our old covenant forebears had to suffer through. We should appreciate that blessing. I don't want to see that. I don't want to be frightened out of my wits by those things. We really need to appreciate it. And one of the reasons we need to appreciate it now is that because similar terrifying conditions are prophesied to return in the future. And it's laid out right here. We continue now in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's still, these are warnings from God, but they're loving warnings. He's our Father and our elder brother, and he loves us. He's not just trying to frighten us. He wants us to toe his line so that we're not going to run into these things. Verse 25. We're already in 25. So second half, verse 25. Much more, we shall not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. So again, it's something of a scary warning that if we don't heed God's warnings the warnings that were given to the old covenant Israelites, and if we turn away from the still small voice that he speaks to us with now, the word of God that's given to us in this new covenant era, by doing so, we'll also turn ourselves away from his protection and his protection in the latter days, very danger-filled latter days. And it says right there that we won't be considered worthy to escape. Again, I'm not trying to frighten you. It's God giving us a loving warning. It's like us telling our kids, don't play with fire. You know, not because we're trying to be the big boss, because we don't want them to burn themselves. So if we fail to heed these things, we won't be considered worthy to escape in his what is called the day of his wrath. And that day that is implied in these scriptures and many other scriptures too, that's going to be marked by fire. And not only by fire, but also by an earthquake. An earthquake that will actually be originated by the voice of God. Imagine that, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now his promise, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is astonishing stuff. So God is saying, as well as a tremendous earthquake that, like we've never seen before, he's going to also bring about something that none of us even heard of before, a heavenquake. And I'm not totally sure, but I wonder if that could be referring to the time of the final ejection of Satan and his demons from heaven that is promised to or prophesied to take place in the end times. Verse 27, and this word, and actually it's really not just a word, but a phrase, as you can see, in both the Greek and the English, yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. The removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Ultimately, and it's going way forward now, likely after the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment period, everything that can be shaken to bits in an earthquake, and yes, everything that can be shaken to bits even in a heavenquake, will be dissolved by God's purifying fire. We don't have time to turn to them now, but if you look up Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, and also Isaiah chapter 24 verse 19, you read more about that terrifying happenings. Both Peter, let's bookmark Hebrews 12 again, and let's go over to 2 Peter, please, because both Peter and the Apostle Paul make mention of this terrifying time. Let's see first what Peter has to say about it. 2 Peter, verse 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Tremendous times. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved by fire, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, means conduct, in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements that shall melt with fervent heat. I'll tell you what, brethren, I don't want to be a human being when that day arrives. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken to bits, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear. Now, he doesn't want us quaking in our boots now. He wants us, he's speaking to us with a soft voice, comparatively. A still small voice. And so, if we can heed the warnings and the mistakes of the ancient Israelites and take that forward with a godly fear, that's what he wants. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now the ultimate rewards of the new covenant, and which are the same as the grace rewards of the Abrahamic covenant, including the kingdom of God, cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, and cannot be dissolved by fire. Please bookmark again, and let's go and see what Paul has to say about these things. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They can be shaken to bits. They can be burnt up in a fire. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Are eternal. And just go over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. When he's talking about an earthly house, talking to our own bodies, the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, our receiving of it is yet in the future. Look, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So, brethren, all of us, we all need to be groaning now as we wind down this long Bible study. We all need to be groaning and yearning and earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house, which is from heaven. So, let's finish off our study in chapter 13. A few covenant verses in verse 13. And here we read a brief summary of the main core elements of the very crux of both sides of the new covenant. Jesus' death and his blood and his resurrection, and our side working, doing the things that will help us to work towards perfection by striving to do his will. And of course, not under our own power, but enabled to do so by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So we'll finish with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace, talking about our loving Father, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what we've been talking about for 18 months. Maybe not quite that. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 21, make you perfect, all of us brethren, all of you, all of our brothers and sisters out there, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you and me that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.